Turn to the book of Numbers. Chapter 25. Numbers 25. I hope you are taking the time to go back and read through Numbers. The Torah, the five books of Moses, are foundational for understanding properly the rest of Scripture. You can't do long division until you learn multiplication. You can't do multiplication until you learn addition and subtraction. There is an order to Scripture. There is a flow. There is a direction. There is a building of the story. There's an adding of truths. Because you and I are slow to get it and quick to mix in our own ideas. So I just want to urge you to read through this book again and just to get the whole flow there. Follow along, please, as I read from Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him, the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Let's pray. Father, who are we to declare your holy word? It is awesome. It is true. It is unchangeable. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray for listening ears, receptive hearts, understanding minds. Work through us, to us, in us, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, the one who points us to Christ, who came to do the will of the Father. Amen. Hardly a week goes by when I do not walk past the Buddhist temple across the street. And inside the front door, of course, there is this huge Buddha. And people go in there and they bow before the Buddha. When I walk by, however, I am not particularly tempted myself to go in there and bow before the Buddha. That's just not an issue with me, not a temptation. So what was the attraction? When the Midianites and Moabites, they seem to be a combined people group here. Some say the Moabites were sort of a nomadic group who found themselves among the Midianites. They invited the Israelites to worship with them. Why would they bother? What would be the attraction? Now, if we would measure these kinds of things by our own sinful human standards, if we would measure and examine what their worship was like compared to the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, by human fleshly standards, we would say that the worship of the surrounding nations is exciting. It's sensual and sexual. The worship of Yahweh is austere and boring, again, speaking from a fleshly point of view. And that was the attraction. And that is what continued to be the attraction. As Jack pointed out last week, Balaam could not curse Israel. God wouldn't let him, but he wanted his fee. So we learn from later on in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, and other places of Scripture, even the book of Revelation, that what Balaam did, he could not curse Israel. He had this supernatural gift, but he could not use it to curse Israel. What he did was, and I'm sort of reading into the text here, so you can take it for what it's worth. Why didn't you invite him to worship with you? Wink, wink. And he might have gotten his fee from that. Why would he do that? Because he knew that God would probably curse the people for doing so. Israel gave in to the temptation. And temptation by its very nature is enticing. It's attractive. Otherwise, it would not be a temptation. Chocolate ice cream is a temptation. It's enticing. So the daughters of Moab, we are told at the opening of the chapter, invited the Israelites to worship with them. How nice. The Amalekites, the Edomites have been hostile to them. They've been living in this nomadic desert wasteland. Finally, there's a friendly group. They don't want to fight us. They want to say, come on in. Come on in and join our worship. But in so doing, verse 1, we are told that they began to play the whore. Strong words. This is one of among many passages that we find throughout the scriptures where God speaks about his relationship with his people in terms of the marriage covenant. The prophet Isaiah mentions your maker, your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The prophet Jeremiah uses this analogy. The prophet Hosea In the New Testament, we see in John 14 the analogy of marriage, and of course in Revelation, the church being spoken of as the bride of Christ. So this marriage analogy is throughout the scriptures. But we also see this idea of adultery. To be sure, it refers to sexual relations between people who are married but not to each other. But it's also referring to going after other gods. God considers that adultery also. Whenever we place someone or something above God or in the place of God or more important than God, God considers that adultery. And when Jesus would speak about this wicked and adulterous generation in the Gospels, he wasn't merely speaking about sexual immorality, but he was talking about people who had placed ritual itself above their relationship with God, having stripped it of all of its messianic and salvation message. Taking the means to the end as the end itself. Ritual becomes the end rather than the means to the end. In our age, dare I use the word bipolar, there is this bipolar axis that drives our general culture. It's called fun and relaxation. That's kind of the reference points that drives our values, and it even invades, I dare say, our Christian practice. So whatever displaces God in our affections, in our values, our Lord considers that to be adultery, spiritual adultery. Now this is one of those passages of Scripture that kind of make us squirm, because people were put to the sword. Tribal leaders who should have intervened were executed, their bodies hung, indicating a curse on them. But like a jealous husband, our Lord takes this unfaithfulness very seriously. Now we are told in the text that 24,000 people fell by the plague. Just think, without firing a shot, without a loss of life among the Moabites and Midianites. Remember, Balak didn't want to fight Israel. He had already seen the victories that they had won. He didn't think he could defeat them. And that's why he had hired Balaam to curse them. That was his only hope. But here, very clever. He must have been very gratified that 24,000 people were killed, were dead by the plague because of their whoring after another god. There's more to this sad story, however. While the plague was going on in the camp, and people were wailing, of course, people dying all around you, what is that? What is that when one person dies? I mean, we just had a suicide up the street last week. I mean, and how, you know, heart-wrenching just that is. 24,000 people and they're wailing. And in comes this Israelite prince, if you will, son of a clan leader of the tribe of Simeon. And along with this Midianite princess, and he brings her into the camp before everybody, before Moses and the congregation. And he brings her into a tent. Either it is his tent, which would have meant that this was an act of marriage. And marriage, especially between leaders of these tribal nations, always involved a blending of the two religions. Or this was a shrine set up within the camp that this act of physical intimacy would have been a part of the ritual. Either way, there was a blending, there was a mixture of two religions, or at least there was the bringing of another religion alongside the worship of Yahweh in open, flagrant defiance of God. They should have known. They knew better. They had the Ten Commandments. There were enough people with the memory of the golden calf back at Sinai. This was nothing but spiritual adultery, a flagrant, flaunting act. And it was not merely the sin of two people, but it was a sin that affected the entire community. Sin always has public consequences. Don't be deceived. It's not just your problem affecting you. Your sin and mine always has public consequences. Well, Phinehas, a priest, grandson of Aaron, is furious. He is furious for God's sake. He's angry in a good way. He grabs a spear, runs into the tent, and while they are in the physical act, he runs them through. Both of them. The spear pierces both of them. How do you like that? Was this an act of murder? Was this an act of vigilantism? Well, it might have been in another age. But the Levites, remember, were charged with the protection of the tabernacle and the maintaining the integrity of the pure worship of the one true God. There was the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And there were the capital punishment in this point in history in the Mosaic economy. Blasphemy was would have resulted in capital punishment. So Phinehas was doing what he was authorized to do. Also, we would say that this act of bringing this Midianite woman, they'd already been, again, participating in the worship of Baal of Peor. We know from Numbers chapter 15 that this was a case of sinning with a high hand, which is the Old Testament version of apostasy. So it was consistent with the law of Moses that this open, deliberate, flagrant act of apostasy would be punishable by death. And it was within the authority of the Levites to act in this matter and in this way. So Phinehas is commended and blessed for killing these two people with the single thrust of a javelin through both of them. And how are we to understand this, which on the face of it seems rather gruesome and brutish? And he was commended for it, and he was given the heritage of the priestly line that goes to can be traced to Zadok, the priest under Solomon. This was not the first time an incident like this happened. Remember the story of the golden calf at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. In that incident, there was a kind of a blending of the worship of Yahweh. In other words, the golden calf itself was not an idol, at least not technically speaking. It was, but not technically speaking in terms of the pagan religions. It was the throne on which Yahweh sat, according to Aaron, and according to the thinking of the people. In other words, it was a blending, a melding of the surrounding religions with the worship of the one true God. Again, with that sensual, physically exciting, you know, rock concert type of worship. But it wasn't an outright repudiation of Yahweh at Mount Sinai. That would have never happened. Certainly not right after crossing the Red Sea and the plagues of Egypt and all that. And it is a problem, by the way, that persists to this day. There's always this tendency to mix the ways of the world in our worship, in our desire to be culturally relevant. There are some praise teams, I think, that are so slick that they would be a match for any nightclub act. I don't think we're to make our worship look like the Tonight Show. But here, there's something even more. The worship of Baal of Peor was a step beyond the golden calf in as much as that was about blending. It was really a totally different religion. Again, a religion not unfamiliar to the ancient Hebrews, and it was not a blending of its worship with Israel. It was a religion the participation of which was in direct conflict with the worship of Yahweh. It was truly spiritual adultery, as was the golden calf and Exodus 32, to be sure. But Israel was being unfaithful to the one who had just forced Balaam to bless them. And so a religion alongside of Israel, had it been allowed to coexist, would have destroyed Israel. And in fact, this is what happened later on in its history, where God wrote a certificate of divorce, if you will, for the 10 northern tribes. And then he sent the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, at least preserving a remnant among his people. His judgment on them, I would suggest, was also a blessing in that they were able to sit down by the rivers, the waters of Babylon, and reevaluate their priorities, as we read about in Psalm 137, where they sat down and hung up their harps and wept. So this text begins with very harsh words for Israel. God is in a relationship with his people that we call a covenant. He was married to them. And in spite of their unfaithfulness, he had been the faithful husband. That was what we are faced with in this situation. And this generation is repeating what a previous generation had done, but going a step further. We can understand, I guess, again, from a human fleshly point of view of Israel, tired of conflict and wanting to make peace, wanting to make an alliance with the Canaanites, but at what a terrible price. Now, we are not advocating here that we replicate Phinehas' action, and it would be quite wrong to do that. But the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to learn from this. There's a reason for this that's in the Bible. It was written for our instruction. This is why it's so important for us, if we're going to properly understand the New Testament, to understand its Old Testament foundations. So what then are we to learn? It's not the action itself of Phinehas, but it's his zeal that you and I are to learn from. As followers of Christ, we need to be zealous for the glory of God. We need to be zealous for his glory in that he is the one true God, and we need to be zealous for that. We need to be zealous for him in that we fear him, and we need to be zealous for him in that we faithfully represent this gospel message of reconciliation. So whenever we speak about the glory of God, what we mean by that is that we are referring to his character and his characteristics. His being to the extent that he has revealed who he is in and of himself to us. So it's the being, it's the characteristics, it's the actions of God that we call his glory. At Cambridge University, there is this very unusual clock with this large, what is it, grasshopper type of figure on top that would kind of go up and down and knock a cog on this wheel, you know, one notch. Very interesting to look at. But the real glory of that clock was that it tells time. The glory of a water fountain is that it gives you water to drink. The glory of God is all that he is and all that he reveals himself to be. And you and I need to be zealous for that glory. We need to be zealous, first of all, in that he is the one true God. We need to be zealous for that truth. Now, this sounds like a trite statement, but in our day and age, to hold fast to this conviction and to give expression to it is fighting words. Now think about the historical setting of Israel, and this is how we need to understand this. And I've seen some of the big fat ESV study Bibles that you carry. I commend you for that. I leave mine at home, and I have my smaller ESV. But look at the maps in the back of your Bibles, if you have one, and look at that, the map that refers to the period of the Exodus and the period of the conquest, and you will see all these different people groups surrounding the nation of Israel, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Moabites and Midianites and so on, and the Hittites appear. All these nations or people groups that surround the nation of Israel. And they knew each other, these nations did, through trade, through travel. But what is it that defines each of them? What is it that defines any nation at any time and at any point in history is some transcendent metaphysical idea better known as a religion. It is a religion that defines a people. Secularism does not last. Now here's the problem. Everyone, all these nations, except Israel, theoretically, believed in everyone else's religion. You got your religion, I got mine. The only difference is that my religion is not, you know, my God is not the God of this universe, the God of this world. Mine might be better than yours. My God might be tougher than your God. You know, my dad could beat your dad up. I remember making that argument once when I was a kid. You know, my dad could beat up your dad. It's a good thing we never tried that out. But the point is that people have their own idea. And yeah, you got your religion. You got your God. You have your belief. I've got mine. Does that sound familiar? But, in fact, we see this in the taunting later on in Israel's history with the Rabshakeh. Remember that Assyrian representative of King Sennacherib when they came to invade Israel? The Assyrians attempted to conquer the southern kingdom, which they were never able to do. The Babylonians did later. But they laid siege to Jerusalem. And remember what the representative Sennacherib said. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? They believed in the other people's gods. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Yeah. Just like today, people believed, you've got your belief, you've got your God, and I have mine. Now here's the pressure on Israel. Under the guise of peace and unity, they want to get along. They'd rather not fight. It's too much hassle. There's bloodshed. People die. And along with that, making peace is accepting their religion alongside yours. Now, this is going to happen in their history and to very, very devastating effect. And this is the great offense to God, who says, I am the Lord and there is no other. You see, that was the difference between Israel's God and the gods of all the other nations. There is no other God. Every other god of every other nation is a fake. It's a parody of the real thing. And there could be no compromise with the religions of the surrounding nations. Those who say, well, I respect all religions, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the kind of actual contradictions that that places them in when they say that. We need to be zealous for the fact that there is one God, one true God, the God of Scripture, the Trinitarian God of Scripture. That is what makes him unique among all the nations of the earth, among other things. But belligerence must never trump unity. But unity must never be sought after at the expense of truth. It's okay for you to say, in this world, in today's world, Jesus is my Lord. It's okay for you to say that, because how that is heard is, yeah, that's nice for you. But for you to say, Jesus is Lord, those, again, I would submit are fighting words. I saw a huge, you know, eight-wheeler truck on the Deegan. Huge letters. Too bad I was going the opposite direction. I wanted to shake his hand. Jesus is Lord! Blazoned in 4-foot-high letters across the side of that trailer. It was amazing. It was wonderful. In your baptism, you implicitly confess Jesus is Lord, and you explicitly confess that he is your Lord. And that means that you are trusting him as your Savior, and that means that you are following him as Lord over every part of your life. Is he? Is he Lord over every part of your life? That is what you are confessing, and that is what you need to follow. We need to be zealous for the glory of God, and that zeal means that we are zealous for the fact that he's the one true God, but zeal for God also means that we fear him. What was so serious about this Simeonite man, the son of a leader of one of the clans, and this Midianite princess? What was so bad about that? You know, two people in love. What are you going to do, huh? It was a blatant, arrogant flaunting of God's law. That's what was so serious about it. It's one thing for there to be sin in the world, and it's another for it to be openly flaunted. Yes, and we say this with all seriousness, without trying to be taunting in so doing. There's always been homosexuality in the world, when after sin, that is, after sin entered the world. But when it became openly flaunted, as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, this brought on the judgment of God. And for you and I to oppose the agenda of the LGBT community is to be branded as a member of the extreme right, and that would be, in their minds, one of our better points. This open flaunting of sin can be seen in many other areas of our society, such as in the classroom and the workplace. And I fear that this has a way of leaching into the church as well. This idea, well, everybody does it. Standards are different today. So it's okay to live with someone without being married, without the covering and the protection of the covenant commitment of marriage. You mean we're not supposed to do that unless we're married? No, we're not. It's not that God is against the physical intimacy between a man and a woman. He is, thank God, very much for that within the boundaries and the protection of the covenant commitment. And then there is the disregard of the marriage vow itself and the ease at which divorces are obtained and moving on to the next relationship. There is the general coarsening of our language in our society with these blatant references to private body parts on the open airwaves. Ha ha ha. Isn't that funny? There's no fear of God in our world. And within the church, we ought not to have this same kind of blatant attitude. We ought to be demonstrating those who really, truly fear God at the risk of being branded as intolerant, extreme white ring, gun-toting kooks or whatever. Listen, for 2,000 years, Christians have been mischaracterized and been misaligned. What did they say about Jesus? He was a glutton and a drunkard. Our website, in the words of the councilman from Queens, Reverend Hall, I found your website to be the most virile, hate-filled speech I've ever heard. And, you know, went back to the website, and you can go yourself, tell me what's virile and hate-filled there. That was a dirty trick, really, because without really having a chance to substantially refute that because of time limitations on our testimony, it goes into the public record. But, you know, we've always been mischaracterized and misaligned. We have to live with that. It's just that let's be careful that we don't do things that would cause people to have something substantive to say against us. The danger we always face in the church is to emphasize one truth at the expense of another. And that's why it's good to preach through an entire book of the Bible in what we would call expository preaching, because when you preach through an entire book, you've got to preach on the next chapter, the next passage, and it might contain subject matter that you'd rather skip. But we don't have that privilege. This is one of those passages that I would prefer to skip. But God's character has not changed. He still stands resolutely opposed to sin. And there is a point in which his patience and his long-suffering comes to an end. He says in one place, my spirit will not always strive with man. In the book of Proverbs, he says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. And in Galatians, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What is that point beyond which there is no hope? I don't know, and I don't want to find out. We need to fear God. And there are two kinds of fear. There's legal fear and there's gospel fear. And we need both. We need the legal fear. Now, I'm not talking about legalistic fear. There's a difference. Legalistic fear says, yeah, we are saved by God's grace, but then it's up to you to keep yourself in the kingdom. That's legalistic fear. But legal fear must characterize a true child of God. First of all, when you first came to Christ, you were convinced at some point that you were guilty before a holy and righteous God, and that if God were to execute his judgment on you, that he would be just and right in so doing. Justice, legal fear. I fear the just judgment of God. And of course, that drove us to see that legal requirement was met in the death of Jesus Christ, who stood in the place of sinners and bore their punishment and satisfied that legal requirement of a holy and just God. But I fear the just punishment of God, and I still fear whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I fear that there are consequences of sin. Those continue on. And that is why the Christian life is a life of continual repentance and seeking forgiveness. But there's another fear that ought to overshadow that legal fear, and that is gospel fear. That we are so overwhelmed by the love of God, as someone read earlier today, that from Romans 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. We understand that we have been forgiven so much through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he not only forgives us, he not only declares us not guilty, but he adopts us and makes us one of his children, such that we have the right to call him Father. And what loving son or daughter would ever want to bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ? What earthly son or daughter who loves their father and their mother would want to disgrace them and dishonor them? We ought to fear dishonoring and disgracing the one that loves us and that has given himself for us. Where is the fear of God today? We need that fear, that legal fear, and that gospel fear. We need to be zealous for the glory of God. That we are zealous for the fact that he is the one true God. And that we fear him in that proper biblical sense of that word. And that we, thirdly, faithfully represent his gospel message of reconciliation. Here's the great issue, the great question of life. And the next time you see a Jehovah Witness on the street, you might try it out by asking them this question. It's always an interesting discussion. How can a holy God who cannot abide sin in his presence be reconciled to sinful people without violating his holiness and his justice? How can God do that? How can he bring sinners into his presence without violating his holiness and his justice? The soul that sins, it shall die. Now, how in the world can God do that? With you, the wicked cannot dwell. How can God do that? Well, you and I know the answer, do we not? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. But how do we know if we have this gospel message right? I'll never forget, years ago now, one of our teenagers, who to this day, to my knowledge, is not following the Lord, when I asked him, what's your understanding of the gospel? He says, well, that's when you ask Jesus into your heart and you get to go to heaven when you die. And I thought, whoa, we better go back to the drawing board and maybe reevaluate how we're saying it and what we're saying. Why didn't God send the Messiah, the Savior, right away? Why did he wait for the whole, 4,000 years of human history or whatever? Because we are slow to get it. We are slow to understand this gospel message. We needed the ceremonial law. We needed the story, the narrative about how God related to his people and about the attitudes of the people in relating to God. We needed to learn about that. We needed the physical object lessons of the sacrificial systems and the feasts and the holidays and so on to teach us about the story of redemption. So that when we come to the New Testament, that we've been already riding on rails that will keep us on the right path, keep us understanding this gospel message correctly. And so with this participation in the Moabite Midianite religion, the gospel message was at stake here. And that is why God dealt so harshly, not only here, but with the incident with the golden calf, with Nadab and Abihu, who wanted to tweak their own little ideas of worship, of what the worship of the one true God was going to be in their offering of the strange fires. This is why he dealt harshly with Jeroboam in his own version of the golden calf, because these would change and alter the gospel message to our destruction. In both testaments, God would deal very harshly with any effort that would dilute and ultimately destroy the program of redemption and the gospel message. Why? It is because God's glory that we are to be zealous for shines most brightly in his gospel message, in the grace of God. That's where we see his glory most wonderfully. And there can be no peaceful coexistence with another religion. That is to say, in terms of our ideas and practices. And whereas the outward administration of the gospel is different from in the time of Moses, its inward character remains the same. Now we see this explicitly with Jesus driving out the money changers and quoting from the Old Testament, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." What had happened? What had happened to the Judaism of Jesus' day? That its whole messianic gospel character had been stripped out of it. So what are you left with? You're left with commercialism and ritualism. And he was angry about that. Because it was not only for the Jews, but it was "my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations." All would see and be attracted to this message of reconciliation, of salvation through a mediator, through a savior. And Paul would say to those who would alter the gospel in the book of Galatians, "Let them be accursed." And the apostle John says essentially the same thing in one of his letters. You see, the zeal of Phinehas prefigures the zeal of Christ, such as his zeal in the temple, his zeal for the truth and for the glory of God, that you and I need to be zealous for his glory, that we need to be zealous for the truth, that he is the one true God, that we truly fear him in that biblical sense, and that we faithfully represent the gospel message of reconciliation. There is another glorious gospel truth that we see in Phinehas for which you and I can take comfort. He stopped the plague. His zeal turned away the wrath of God. And that is what the cross of Christ has done for you. That he, in his own body on the cross, Jesus Christ turned away the wrath of the Father that justly should have fallen on you. And you and I need to be zealous to carry that message to people enslaved in sin who, apart from Christ, remain under the wrath of God. And we can declare to them the good news that the just wrath of God has been satisfied for those who will accept him. If we believe that this life is not about us, but it's about the fact that our lives are hid with Christ in God, then we ought to be overflowing with thanksgiving and gratitude and thankfulness for this grace. We're going to want to be zealous for His glory. And ask the Lord to help you be that kind of person. And when you are, you're going to discover a colossal confidence in the unchangeable Savior and a real but inexplicable peace, because you won't have time to be absorbed with yourself. And you cannot but help have an impact on the world around you. There was a time when Christians, though they were in a minority, had a profound effect on the general culture for good. But those people who had that effect were people who were growing in their faith and understood the implications of their faith and made it their business to understand the implications of their faith to the world around them. As R.C. Sproul says, baby Christians don't impact our world. We need to be growing in our understanding of the Word of God and its implications for our lives in this world and for society in general. So let us, you, let me, be zealous for the glory of God. Let's pray. What can we say, Lord, but help us be what we cannot be in our own strength, but what we can be because You have given us Your Holy Spirit to enable us to be zealous for You. Where we fall short, we ask Your forgiveness and we receive it with thanksgiving through the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to move forward in zeal for Your glory. Amen.